Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Dr. Jim Bradford. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Century living in the 1 Corinthians. We are in week four of this series. I know at this time of year we have a lot of first-time guests on any given Sunday, so we'll try to reference where we are for you, but we come to a very amazing chapter in God's Word. It's Paul at some of his best and most personal as he writes this letter, this amazing letter, to the Corinthian church. And I'd like you to stand with me, please, as we go to 1 Corinthians 4, and we're going to start with the end in mind. We're going to start right near the end of the chapter with Paul's amazing bottom line proposition, and then we'll go back to the beginning and see how he gets here. But he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 20, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power." Okay, can I hear an amen on that one? Or at least I hope so. Let's do it out loud all together. "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power." You know, Pastor Tom was just directing the choir. He and I used to work together in Southern California at a great church down there. But we had a guy on the board who would say, sometimes he'd say to Pastor Tom, "Too many notes." And he'd say to me, wanting my sermons to be shorter, "Too many words." Unfortunately, that's somewhat true of the church today. A lot of talk, not enough power. But will you read it out loud with me one more time? "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power." Will you welcome with me the heart-shaping work of God's Spirit through His Word today? Amen. You may be seated. To understand why this is even an issue in the Corinthian church, like all talk and no power, in part we have to understand where Corinth is located. And so here's a map, and I'm going to bring out the mother of all light pointers right there. And here's Greece, still Greece. It was Greece 2,000 years ago, although the Roman Empire from Italy over here was dominating this whole part of the world. Here's present-day Turkey. Here's Ephesus. When Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthian church, he's near the end of his three-year stay in Ephesus. But it was one of his missionary journeys that Paul had gone from here up into the first time the gospel went to Europe, up to Philippi here. There's Thessalonica. We have letters in the New Testament to the Philippians, to the Thessalonians. And then he came down to Athens. This is described for us in Acts chapter 17. And it's after spending some time in Athens that he heads 45 miles due west to Corinth. Corinth, of course, is a port city. It was incredibly wealthy and incredibly wicked. That's about the shortest way we could describe Corinth. But he was right here in Athens, and this whole, although now under Roman domination, this whole Greek culture that still dominated this part of the world. I want you to look with me at Acts chapter 17, which describes when Paul was right here in Athens. And here's how the Athenian culture was described in the Bible. Verse 21, "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." In some ways, today the internet is the electronic Athens. So is talk radio. So is our political discourse in Washington, D.C. And unfortunately, the same is true in some of our churches, increasingly in the churches in the Western world. We're more talk than we are power and substance. This was what Athens was like. And so here in chapter 4, Paul's going to be addressing this. And the reason he comes down to say this is he says, "I realize not all of you like me in the church." He's saying to the Corinthian church, We know from chapter 1 that they were dividing over around what we call today celebrity pastors. Some were saying, indeed, some like Paul, they were saying, well, I'm of Paul, because Paul started the church here. Some were saying, I'm of Apollos, who was sort of like the really cool traveling, probably younger, cool traveling teacher. And some, I'm of Peter, you know, old St. Peter, I'm of Peter. And others in their arrogance would say, well, I'm of Jesus. That makes me better than all of you. But they had factionalized around all of these personalities and leaders in the church. And especially, it seemed there was competition between Paul and Apollos in the eyes of many church members. Now, Paul's going to say, I'm not allowing that to happen. But in some ways, when the church was saying, I'm of Apollos, I like his skinny jeans, I like his mohawk haircut, he's great. You know, apparently Paul wasn't the best public speaker around. Apollos was much better. And so they were just, you know, so to say I'm of Apollos in many ways was to say I'm anti-Paul. I'm anti-Paul. And Paul is going to say, look, the bottom line is who's all talk and who's not. And he's going to refuse to say Apollos is all talk and not. He's going to refuse to compare himself with Apollos or let them do that. But he is going to say, here's where the bottom line is going to be. Are you all talk or is there something of the power of Jesus' activity actually going on in your life? That this is going to be the bottom line. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. So, here's going to be Paul, as I said, at his best, but at his most personal, and he's going to walk us through how he looks at his life to end up in a place where power and not just words are the accurate description of his life. And along the way, he's going to give us four very powerful principles for how we can move past rhetoric to substance in our lives as followers of Jesus. He's going to give us four very powerful principles. And the first one is this, when we go back to verse 1, decide who you're living for. Decide who you're living for. If your life is going to be more than just rhetoric, at some point, you got to start at start. And start is, who am I living for anyway in this life? So verse 1 of chapter 4, as he tracks his life through to that proposition that the kingdom of God's not talk but power, he starts here. This then is how you ought to regard us. And us means himself and Apollos and Peter and the other leaders in the church. And he's saying to the rest of the church, here's how you ought to look at us. Not as some kind of hotshot celebrities, but you ought to regard us as servants of Christ. And then he goes from the more generic word servant in the Greek to the more specialized word steward, or as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. So here's how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries that God has revealed. Why? Because a steward doesn't own what he or she manages. A steward is accountable to somebody else. And their whole life identity is managing something that belongs to somebody else. Paul says, I'm managing the trust of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the message of Christ and him crucified. I'm managing that, but I'm not doing it for me. I'm doing it because I'm somebody else's servant. Even more so, I'm someone's steward. That means I'm going to be held accountable for all of this. That's why in the next verse, verse 2, he says, now it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. So in other words, Paul is setting up front really clearly for us exactly who he's living for. He's not living for himself. He's definitely saying, I'm not living for you, but I'm living for Jesus. I'm his servant. Even deeper than that, I'm his steward. Then he's really going to make the point in verse 3. He said, in fact, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. Why is he saying this? He said, to be honest, I could care less. He's saying this to the church. I could be careless what you think of me because I'm not working for you. And then he says this amazing thing. I don't even care what I think about myself because I'm not serving me either. My conscience is clear, But that does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me in the end. So he is deciding who he's living for. A friend of mine years ago, I like to bring this in front of you every once in a while. A friend of mine many years ago, I heard him say this. God is looking for these kind of people. God's looking for people who know what they're living for. Do you realize if you actually know what you're living for, you are in the extreme minority in Western culture. If you actually know what you're living for. Secondly, you live at 100%. In a world full of 50%ers, even in an evangelical world of mediocrity, you're going to say, mediocrity is not enough for me. 50% sort of committed. No. You know what you're living for. You live at 100%, and you change your surroundings rather than yielding to them. Where does it all start? It starts with that first one. I mean, you actually figure out what you're living for. Bob Buford wrote a book, Halftime, many years ago, and he himself was in his 40s. He was very wealthy, and he had created a telecom business. But he was a believer. He kind of did the normal kind of church stuff and even taught us a class at church. And he just kind of was a volunteer and just a kind of normal person like that. But he kind of hit that midlife crisis in his mid-40s. And he said, I was challenged by a life coach. He said, I was challenged by somebody I sat down and talked to. And he said, what are you going to put in the box at the center of your life? And then he used the analogy of the Coca-Cola company. He said, Coke, many years ago, I'm old enough to remember this, Coke tried to reinvent itself, remember, with the new Coke? Do you remember that? Yeah, it completely flopped. He says, because the Coca-Cola company put in that box, they put taste in that box instead of tradition. And taste lost out to tradition. And he said, you, at 45 years old, need to figure out what you're putting in the box in your life. And he said, I had a choice, even though I was already a believer in Jesus. For me, that choice was going to be money or Jesus. He said, in my mid-40s, I decided to put Jesus inside that box and let everything else go. And then he tells this most amazing story of going beyond success, which was leaving him empty, to true significance. And even to this day, his organization is still resourcing churches and pastors all over the world. At some point, you got to figure out what you're going to put in the box. I mean, who is it you're really living for? If it's approval of the people around you, good luck with that. You're going to be miserable. If you're living for yourself, you're going to end up empty and disillusioned. I mean, who wants only success? That leaves you empty. But the true significance that comes from knowing what you're living for, living at 100%, and then changing your surroundings rather than just caving into your surroundings. This is the kind of people God's looking for. So Paul, first of all, positions himself there. And then he says, the next thing is I stop comparing myself with other people. I stop comparing myself with other people. What if you stop comparing yourself with others? This is where he picks it up in verse 6, and we'll see why this is so important. Now, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Now, I have to be completely honest with you about Bible study. You don't always understand everything. And no scholar knows exactly what Paul was referring to. Do not go beyond what is written. We don't know where that's written. We don't know who wrote it. But when you're studying a letter like this, it's sort of like listening to one side of the telephone conversation, right? You can hear the guy in the room talking on the phone, but you can't hear the person on the other side. And so you have to take half the conversation and piece the whole conversation together to understand it. We don't honestly know what Paul was referring to when he says, may you learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. That may be a saying in Greek culture, maybe an inference from the Old Testament somewhere. We don't know exactly what he's referring to, but we don't really need to know, because his point is this, the next verse, do not, so that you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over and against the other. He said, when it came to Apollos, I'm not letting myself fall into your trap there. I'm not putting him down. I'm not lifting him up. We're just all servants. And somewhere you've heard that saying, don't cross a line here that you shouldn't cross. And what he's about to talk about is you ought not to be comparing yourself with other people. That first of all, you figure out what is it you're living for, or who is it that you're living for? Yourself, people around you, or Jesus? You make that decision. And then assuming it's Jesus, then you are free from having, you are free from ever again having to feel superior to somebody else in order to feel good about yourself. I mean, what if God actually helped you get over yourself? And you didn't have to feel superior to anybody else because you knew who you were living for. And you knew who you were living to please. And you don't get in this status trap. And am I as good as somebody else? I want to tell you, I don't mean this as an insult, and I'll put myself at the front of the list. When it comes to, are there people better than you at many things in this world? The answer is yes. Get over it. Of course. But don't let it paralyze you. Let it free you. You get to be you. And that's why in the next verse, verse 7, he says, for who makes you different from anyone else? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Now, those are three potent questions. I call them Paul's three life reflective questions. It'd be good to carry this in our back pocket all the time. Let me just summarize those three life reflective questions for you. The first one, who made you different than others? First of all, you are different, so stop trying to compare yourself with anybody else. You have some things in common with some people around you, but you are fundamentally different than any other human being on the face of the earth. And who's responsible for that? I want to tell you, it's not your fault, it's God's fault. Who made you different from others? Well, the inferred answer is, well, the one I serve, Jesus, the Creator, is responsible for that. And then he asks, and what do you have that you did not receive? Good question. And you have things in two dimensions. First of all, you have your DNA. You have the giftings God's given you uniquely. You're a whole package of personality and giftings and DNA and height and hair color and eye color and personality style. You are a package of that, some of which you have no control over. I wish I had control over my height, to be dead honest with you, but I say most leaders are tall, so that's a big strike against me right from the outset. So, but what did you have that you haven't received? In part, we receive our DNA from God, and then in part, we receive our anointing, the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon all of our lives from God. And he has spiritual gifting he's releasing through you. And so what do you have you did not receive? Well, nothing. And then his third question basically is, if the answer is nothing, if nothing, then why are you so proud? Why are you feeling superior to other people? You know, most people, when you're a middle school student, it is nigh unto impossible not to compare yourself with other people, because everything in our culture presses us that way. When you're a retired guy, it's almost impossible not to compare yourself to the people around you. And were they more successful in life than I was? And did they accomplish? Did they earn as much money for retirement as I did? It's, you know what? We are just programmed to constantly be checking ourselves over and against others. I suppose it's inevitable with how our identities form when we're young. But the fact is, at some point, we've got to get over it. You got to decide who you're living for. And let his word over your life be the only word over your life, so that you're free from needing to feel superior to anybody else to feel good about yourself. So stop comparing yourself to others. And then he gets to the third one. This one we're going to have to land on for a few minutes. Let the cross define you and not the culture. Let the cross define you and not the culture. And he's really now getting, because people were pitting one against another, he had to do the don't compare yourself and look, I don't care if I impress you or not because I'm not working for you anyway. I'm working for Jesus and all this life-freeing stuff that comes. And now he's going to really hone in on the issues in the Corinthian church as the culture was pushing out the centrality of Christ in him crucified. We see this in chapter 1. We see this in chapter 2. This is what we've been doing. Here's where the battle is. Here's the battleground for us. It's over three areas of our lives. When what defines you, when we talk about what's defining you as a human being, we're talking, first of all, your attitudes. Are you bitter, resentful, angry, like half the culture is out there? Or are you hopeful and are you sweet and are you actually a pleasant person to be with? This is all attitude. Secondly, your values. These are your convictions, your moral convictions, your convictions about what your family life should look like, your convictions about your work habits and your work ethic. All of these things are your convictions. And then thirdly, the one we always skip over, unfortunately, is our affections. I mean, what is it that you love? And Scripture is full of the fact that we can love things that God doesn't love. And we can actually hate things that God does love. And this is where your lust, your greed, your ambition, all of these parts of our lives fall under our affections. It's probably one of the biggest battles going on in every one of our lives this week, the battle for our affections. And Paul's saying, what's going to define you? Because he's been putting up Greek culture and its celebrity preoccupation and its elevation of wisdom and higher revelation and deeper insights that sort of made the cross look boring. All of these things that were pressing in. Everything of the culture was pressing in on the church. He says, at some point, you have to make a decision, as I've had to, Paul says, in my own life, about what is going to define me. Are the values, attitudes, and affections of the culture around me going to define what my life looks like? Or is the cross of Jesus Christ going to define what it looks like? And that's not a pleasant thought, to let the cross define you at first, because the cross was considered a horrible symbol in that culture. Only slaves and lowlifes were executed on crosses, and you suffered a lot. I mean, but here's the beauty. Here's where Paul said, because he's always saying, you know, you want to go past words to power? He's saying it's the power that comes through the cross, because when Jesus died on the cross, he took your sin and mine on himself. And first of all, he shed his blood to cleanse us from the guilt of sin, so there's no more wall between us and a holy God. And secondly, when Jesus was nailed to that cross, the Apostle Paul teaches us many places. Here's where power is, that my old nature, my lust, my greed, my old nature, my old self actually gets crucified. So I more than have rules that I got to reorient my life around. Rather, there are some things in my life that can actually just die, so that new things can live by the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. New things can live. This is life recreation. This is Paul, will here say in the second letter we have to the Corinthians. He said, if anyone's in Christ, the old is gone and the new has come. That's not why I went to a self-help class, and those are all good. I have nothing against them, but we need something more fundamental than self-help. We need the cross of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we're going to be just like the world. And to let the cross define you. And so these are some of the things we've been saying about when the culture starts to push out the cross and its centrality in our church life. You know, it's then that, you know, celebrity leaders start replacing servant leaders. And it's then that entertainment in our churches starts replacing encounters with the living God. And that's when relevance starts replacing repentance in our message. And that's when people's felt needs start to replace God's prophetic voice in our lives. God forbid he'd only tell me things I might like to hear. And when the cross gets pushed out by the culture, that's when image starts to replace humility in the church. And that's when selfishness starts to replace sacrifice. That's when hype starts to replace God's presence. That's when programs start to replace relationships in the family of God. All of this happens. But Paul's especially concerned about a brand new topic that he's going to finally underscore right here. When the culture pushes the cross out, then we find that, I'll just call it triumphalism, starts to replace suffering in our theology. Now, this is a little tough to understand because we believe the cross brings us victory. We believe it brings us victory over our sin. And I've seen in Jesus' name, because of the work of the cross, I've seen demons evicted from people's lives. I've seen addictions broken. I've seen bodies healed. We believe in victory and we believe in triumph. But in all of the sensationalism of Greek culture, they had imported this into their faith until a wrong kind of triumphalism had entered in that no longer left room for suffering. And I want to tell you, if we have a theology of triumphalism without a theology of the cross, we're going to end up shallow. Because the cross involves not only triumph, but it involves suffering. It involves suffering. And so Paul's now going to get sarcastic with them. He's going to use sarcasm, and he's going to say this, verse 10. He's talking about letting the cross define us rather than the culture. In verse 10, he says, "We are fools for Christ. Oh, but you're so wise in Christ. And we are weak. Oh, but you're so strong. And you are, oh, you're so honored. And we apostles were so dishonored." Because they were looking down at Paul. They had this triumphalism that said there's no place for suffering anymore. And you don't have enough faith if you do suffer. And our faith has made us wealthier than we used to be. We have more money. And our faith has made us like kings. And we reign. And our faith, like, makes us terribly cool. Meanwhile, Paul says in verse 11, "To this hour, we," speaking me, Paul, of himself and the other apostles, "we go hungry and thirsty, we are in rags, and we are brutally treated, and we are homeless." Listen, they were embarrassed by Paul. Those who are of Apollos, of Peter, of Jesus, I mean, they were embarrassed by Paul. I mean, you know, come on. You know, our faith is giving us status with the culture. Our faith is making us cool. Our faith is making us wiser than most people. I mean, we are it. Just think, we're reigning like king's kids in the culture. Meanwhile, Paul keeps getting beat up. And sometimes he's homeless. And sometimes he doesn't dress very well. In fact, he says, "Sometimes I have to wear rags." And sometimes he's hungry. I mean, this is an embarrassment. You imagine if I was to leave the search committee coming and saying, "We have a new pastoral candidate. He's been beat up quite a few times. He's often homeless. He's starving half the time. He doesn't dress very well. But we'd like to vote him in as our pastor." And you could immediately see how much the culture affects the way we look at all of this. I've actually heard people preach, if Paul knew what we know now today about faith, he would never have been persecuted for the cause of Christ. And this was the Corinthian error. All celebrity, all sensation, all things the culture elevates and esteemed, Let's use Jesus to get the culture, and let's be all that ourselves. But there is a philosophy, there is a theology of suffering, that if you and I lose it, will never advance Jesus' purposes in our lives, and all we'll have is rhetoric. A theology of triumphalism without the cross of suffering will leave you shallow. And if being a Christian doesn't cost you anything, then you're not living the normal Christian life. You're not. I'm sorry. This is what Paul's saying to us. And so, that's why he says, you know, here's what true power looks like. Here's what the cross looks like. And you know anybody who's like this. Verse 12, we work hard with our own hands. We expect more of ourselves than others. When we're cursed, you know, in the culture, you curse back, right? But when we're cursed, we bless back. And when we're persecuted, we don't revolt. We don't fight. We just endure it because we know, hey, if they hated Jesus, they're going to hate us too. And when we're slandered, do we fight them back? No, we answer kindly, not rudely, not harshly. When they're harsh with us, we don't answer harshly back. We have become, in many people's eyes, the scum of the earth and the garbage of the world right up to this moment. But we have power from God in our lives. I'm not saying go be homeless in order to have the power of God. I am saying let the cross of Jesus Christ define you and be willing to suffer for him. Be willing to have this not be about, don't serve you, serve him. Decide who you're living for. Stop comparing yourself with any other human being and begin to let the cross of Jesus, which is not always valued by our culture, the cross of selflessness, the cross of actually being willing to suffer because you had the guts to share with somebody in your high school that you love Jesus and that Jesus can change their lives. You may lose half your friends if ever you do that, but you are letting the cross define you, not the culture. And all of these flow from one another. You make the decision who you're serving. You stop comparing yourself with any other human being. You let the cross define you, not the culture. And then as we conclude, thank God, finally, as we conclude. Paul is acknowledging we can't do this alone. To live this counterculturally, we can't do it alone. So he says, find mentors that are worth imitating. Find mentors that are worth imitating. He says, I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, Roman families would often turn over the parenting of their children to guardians. And he said, even though you may have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you don't have many fathers. You don't have many spiritual fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. It's not going to be the world's way. It's going to be the cross's way. But I urge you to follow my way with Jesus in the center box of your life and not needing to compare yourself with anybody anymore to feel good about yourself and to take up the cross. Let the cross crucify all the things of the world in your attitudes and your values and your affections. And then pick people that have already gone that way to imitate. You're going to need that. In fact, he goes on in verse 17, the next verse, for this reason I have sent you Timothy, my son, who I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. So Timothy's going to come and he's going to remind you of the path I've chosen and encourage you to imitate me. Gordon MacDonald many years ago wrote an amazing book. We close with this, entitled Restoring Your Spiritual Passion. He's got two chapters on how people affect our passion spiritually. In fact, I always smile at this quote. An old friend of mine used to say of people, some folk bring joy wherever they go. Others bring joy when they go. You know, we need to understand the people of our world and how they play a part in the potential invigoration or weariness of our lives. And then he talked, you know, we hear about VIPs, very important people. He said, well, there's not just one category, there's five categories. There's first of all the VRPs, he would say, which are the very resourceful people in our lives. There's probably only a handful or two of those people in your life, in a lifetime. They're like that physics teacher I had in high school. And I love science. I love Jesus, but I love science. And I had an amazing physics teacher who opened up the world of science to me. And my advisor through graduate school at the University of Minnesota, who is a specialist in fluid mechanics, and how he discipled me in engineering one-on-one and studying fluid mechanics and rocket science and all of those wonderful things. Dr. George Wood, who attends here when he's not preaching somewhere else, was one of those significant, very resourceful people in my life. You probably only have a handful or two of those in an entire lifetime. And these are people who ignite your passion. Then the VIPs. So Paul is saying, I'm your spiritual father. He's saying, I'm one of those very resourced VRPs in your life. And he referred to Timothy as a VIP. These are the very important people in our lives. These are the people without whom we couldn't do what we do on a daily or weekly basis. The VIPs in my life are our wonderful pastoral staff team here and the key volunteers in the life of this church, the volunteer leaders. They're the people without whom I couldn't do what I do without these very important people in my life. And these people they don't ignite our passion always, but they share our passion. And then the VT people, these are the very trainable people in our lives. And these are the people who catch our passion. They just, they're invigorating because they're the people as teachers and mentors and disciplers. We're investing in them. And then we have the VNPs. These are the very nice people in our lives. And McDonald said, this is the majority of people in our lives. They're just nice people. And they don't necessarily ignite our passion. They don't share our passion. They don't even catch our passion like very trainable people. But they enjoy our passion. And they're just nice to hang around with. And then there's the VDPs. VDPs. These are the very draining people. Hello. And they're the ones who sap our passion. usually there's only a few of those in our lives as well, but they don't ever seem to go away. McDonald's point is precisely this. He said the first three, the very resourceful people, the very important people, and the very trainable people, they all ignite our spiritual passion. And the very nice people and the very draining people both tend to drain our spiritual passion after a while. And so we need all five kinds in our life. But we've got to make sure it's just not nice people around us. And out of our guilt, we're always around draining people because they need our help. I mean, you got to have both those in your life. But if that's all you have in your life, the last two categories, it will drain you spiritually. Paul is just a genius here. He said, you need to decide what you're living for. You need to decide to compare yourself with no other human being. You need to let the cross define you and not the values of the culture. And you're going to need people who will ignite your spiritual passion. You need spiritual fathers. And you need very important people like Timothy's in your life. And you need people who are training you and teaching you and investing in your life. And then he says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of words, but of power. And that was his life trajectory.